From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go to our callers. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Brian. He's in Cookeville, Tennessee, listening on the web. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate you taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question has to do with Luke chapter 6. I don't have the specific verses in mind. I'm kind of driving right now, but woe unto you that laugh now. And the other verse is, woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. My question, Hank, was when is it not a good time to laugh, and when is it not a good time to be well spoken of? Because those can be positive things. I mean, it's not wrong to laugh, to be well spoken of, but what are we not to be laughing about?
Yeah, you know what's interesting is this is Luke's rendition of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, that same text is rendered, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In other words, blessed are those who are now weeping, but in the future will be comforted, juxtapositioned against those who have the hilarity of the world now, but who will weep and gnash their teeth in eternity. So the point is that if we fix our gaze on mean earthly vanities, then no matter how much they make us laugh, no matter how enjoyable they are, in the end, they're not satisfying. But if we fix our sights on eternal verities, then not only will we enjoy eternity, but everything on earth becomes more enjoyable as well. The other part of it, in terms of men speaking well of you, remember that Jesus is also in this context in the Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So the real issue is not the commendation of humanity, but rather the commendation of God. That's the point that Christ is making.
Okay, I really appreciate that answer, Hank. Do you have time for one more question?
Yeah, hit it.
Okay. The two witnesses in Revelation, I have a theory that it's a possibility. I mean, you can kind of do with it what you want, but I have a theory that's a picture of the church made up of Jew and Gentile, because over in Romans, I think it's 11 or 9, it talks about the two olive trees, and one is a wild olive tree and one is the cultivated olive tree, and they're also called candlesticks. They're likened to candlesticks, the witnesses. I just kind of wanted to get your take on that, and maybe I'm off.
No, I think that's brilliant. But look, here's what's going on contextually. The two witnesses are a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. And the reason is Old Testament jurisprudence always mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses are accusing Israel of apostasy. But you're right, the imagery also harkens back to that familiar Old Testament passage in which Zechariah and two olive trees on the right and the left of a lampstand symbolize the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. I think that's Zechariah chapter 4. And the two witnesses in Zechariah are identified as Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, who returned to Jerusalem to lay the foundation of a second temple, and also Joshua, who was the high priest, and was commissioned to preside over the altar of the temple. So in Revelation, the imagery is invested in two witnesses who preside over the judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem in the second temple. Because like Moses, the witnesses have power to turn water into blood, and like Elijah, they have power to call down fire from heaven to consume their enemies and to shut up the sky so that it will not rain for 3.5 years. So in biblical imagery, the two witnesses are revealed not as two literal people, such as a future reincarnation of Moses and Elijah, but rather as literary characters in an apocalyptic narrative representing the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem within the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70.
Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Next, Dan, he's listening in Duncan, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Dan.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate your show. I've been listening to it for a while, and it's really given me a lot of knowledge and areas to look, so thank you for that. My question is, relatives of mine, they see demons and spirits and everything. Like, we have some autistic children, and they're possessed, and if you're being, you know, if you're having a hard time, then you're being, bothered by spirits and demons. And could you speak on that? And maybe give me an idea of a book I can get her, and just go from there. I'll hang up while you answer.
Sure. Yeah, I've written about this in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. And one of the things that I point out in that book is fascination with demons in the culture at large has led to a robust deliverance movement within evangelicalism, and that true as well within Roman Catholicism. And one would be hard-pressed to come up with a better scheme, because whatever one's personal problem, whether depression or anxiety or substance addiction, a runaway sexual appetite, or even the demon of cancer, there are exorcism ministries available that will happily claim expertise for dealing with these maladies, with the significant bonus that you are not held personally responsible for the problem. Indwelling demons are mainly to blame, and getting rid of them, well, that's the key to moral and psychological redemption. But if you think about this, there's a real inherent danger there. For example, if you think that when you have cancer, that the problem is a demon, then you go to an exorcism session, they cast out the demon of cancer. Well, pretty dangerous, because then you don't need any more treatment for cancer because you supposedly got rid of the problem. The same thing is true if someone has lust and you go to an exorcist and they cast out the demon of lust. Well, then you think you've dealt with your problem, when in reality you haven't dealt with it at all. And I think the fascination in this sense with exorcism has unfortunately been part and parcel of losing the ability to think biblically. And so we're being quickly transformed from cultural change agents and initiators into cultural conformists and imitators. Pop culture is beckoning, and postmodern Christians are taking the bait, which is to say that, you know, Hollywood produces exorcism movies, and that's where we get our information from these days, as opposed to learning how to think biblically, or the way I like to express it is not knowing how to think Christianly with a Christian worldview in mind. And so it's very, very important that rather than steeping ourselves in the mythology of the culture, that we test that mythology in light of an objective verity. And in the case of spiritual warfare, I think you can go to no better place than Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, where Paul talks about spiritual warfare. And he actually prefaces his talk on spiritual warfare by saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power," which is to say that the emphasis in spiritual warfare should be on the power of God to protect as opposed to the power of Satan to pillage. And thus, if we put on the full armor of God, whether we're fighting the world, the flesh, or the devil, then we are invincible. in spiritual warfare. But if we do not, we are guaranteed casualties. Again, the book that I wrote on this subject is titled The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. You can find it on the web at equip.org. The address you can write us as well is Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to our resource consultants. They're standing by, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. Do remember, this is the final month of the year. I'm sure all of you know that, but it is also the apex of giving to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Whatever we're behind, we catch up in the month of December by God's grace, and that is through the generosity of those who not only pray for this ministry, but give to this ministry as well, so that the gospel might go out throughout the world. You can give in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. Be right back with more answers.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, Supreme Being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Keith. He's listening in Maryland. Hi, Keith.
Hello. How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Great, great. I thank you for taking my call. And I just had a question. I wanted to know what your perspective was on whether or not Paul was preaching a separate gospel. I know when we look at the scripture, it tells us that Paul received through the revelation of the mystery, the gospel of the dispensation of grace, and we learn that, you know, he received the gospel that or information directly from Christ that was never given to anyone else. And he mentions my gospel three times. Additionally, in Matthew 26:13, we learn that the apostles Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all commanded to tell of Mary and her alabaster box. It was to be done as a memorial to her. That is why they all obeyed and told of this account. But Paul, on the contrary, does not. If Paul was preaching the same gospel, he would have been in direct violation of Scripture, as Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." And then we also learn that Peter preached the circumcision. Paul preached the uncircumcision. Peter preached that we would be delivered of our old sins, and Paul preached that we would be delivered of all sins, past, present, and future. Peter says that our future sins will be blotted out when Christ returns. We, the new body of Christ, cannot possibly wait for our sins to be blotted out. We can rest assured knowing that our sins are forgiven when we accept them. So I just wanted to know what your, because to me those are like checkmate on views on those who say that they're preaching the same gospel. So I wanted to see what your perspective was on that.
Well, my perspective is that in the prologue to your question, there seem to be more mistakes than words. There is no possibility whatsoever, if you know the whole counsel of God, that you find a conflict between the gospel preached by Peter, the gospel preached by Paul, or the gospel preached by Paul and the gospel preached by James. Superficial examinations would lead one in that direction, but never when we look at the whole counsel of God. You look, for example, at James, who says a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone, or Paul, who says a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And you find that in context, their words are in complete harmony. James is countering the false assertion that a said faith is a substitute for a saving faith, while Paul is countering the equally fallacious notion that salvation can be earned by observing the law. But as far as everyone saying the same thing in the same way, I mean, if that were the case, we would immediately not only accuse the gospel writers of collusion, but everybody else as well. What we have in Scripture is complementarity between the gospel writers and between those who have written the epistles. They don't say the same thing in exactly the same way. But you look at what Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "What I received I passed on to you as of first importance." He's talking about what he received. He's talking about a creed that was assented to by all of Christendom. The reason I point this particular example out is because this is the apex of Christianity, the resurrection, without which there is no hope. As Paul says, we, without Christ's resurrection, would be dead in our sins, and our preaching would be useless, and so would be our faith. And not only that, but there are many examples that could be given where Paul, in a very humble way, says that I am the least of the apostles, do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. There's never, however, any sense in which he is giving us something that is incompatible. Were there conflicts between Peter and Paul? Absolutely. There are conflicts between people in general. but are there conflicts in terms of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation that go unanswered or are not ironed out? Absolutely not. So again, they are speaking as they are led by the Spirit of God. So no prophecy came by a person's own interpretation, but all prophecy is given by the Spirit of God. And so the same Spirit that led the Apostle Paul is the same Spirit that led Peter, the same Spirit that led Timothy, the same Spirit that led James, the same Spirit that inspired the gospel writers, who, by the way, don't say everything in exactly the same way, nor do they include all things, because, again, if they said everything in exactly the same way, the first thing that people would charge the gospel writers with is collusion. I'm going to leave it at that because, again, I think there were more mistakes in the prologue to your question than words, and to try to parse all of it out would take more time than the program allows for. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Angela next in Arkansas. Hi.
Hello. My question is that I used to have a problem with anger. I used to attack my husband physically and verbally, and I used to be a religion, because my husband's a religion. I'm not going to say what religion, but he's a religion. And I kept telling him I was feeling like I wasn't being fed there. Something just didn't feel right, because he believes that once saved, always saved. And I just didn't feel that that was correct. So my husband and I, we separated. I felt like I needed to get a closer relationship with God. And I realized that I was being a hypocrite, just as much as he was. And I didn't realize that Satan has been around. Satan was a spirit being, and Satan has been around way before man was ever existed. And he was around for a long time until he turned evil and he was disobedient to God. So when he was disobedient to God, he got kicked out of heaven. Then when Adam was created and Eve, they were disobedient to God, then sin came upon them. And when I was reading the Bible, and that just fulfilled my heart with so much love, because I was like, that's it. That's what I was missing. It's not the forgiveness of my sin that's going to get me to heaven. Once saved, always saved. It is the disobedience to God that is not going to get me saved. And I just hope that I'm saying this right, and that's the reason why I'm calling in, because I really feel that my husband is still continuing to be deceived. He thinks that once saved, always saved. He does stuff that is wrong just as much as I do, but he won't admit it. And so he thinks once saved, always saved, all I have to do is ask God for forgiveness. And I'm trying to explain to him that I don't feel, which I haven't told him this yet, but that's not what's going to get you to heaven. It's you're disobedient to God, and the devil knows how to deceive. And so many people, I feel, are deceived that are in a religion that think once saved, always saved. So my question to you is, how do I go about explaining this to my husband without me feeling like I'm judging him? Because I know the Bible talks about being unequally yoked, and I do feel different in my marriage now because I feel that he thinks one way and I think another way now.
Right. Well, even if you were unequally yoked, if the unbeliever was willing to stay in the relationship, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you should not get a divorce. As far as the theological question, once saved, always saved, I think what's important is to recognize that if, in fact, you realize that you are a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, then you have a deposit of the Holy Spirit within you. And that is a guarantee that the one who justifies you will also work redemptively within you. And you will continue to sin, as the Apostle Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, I do, who can save me from this body of death? But what we are instructed to do is to confess our sins, recognizing that he's faithful and just, that he will forgive us our sins, and that he will purify us from all unrighteousness. So we have to continually confess our sins. But look, there are Christians who disagree. Some Christians believe that once saved, always saved is incorrect, that you can walk away from the salvation that is yours, and others that, again, are in conflict. But I don't think this is a matter of unequal yoking. I think this is a matter of a disagreement on something that is substantive but yet secondary. In my view, however, I do think that the Bible says not that we must be born again and again, but that we must be born again. And in Philippians, Paul praises God for the confidence that he who began the good work in you is going to carry it on to completion. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. For further information, be back right here next week with more answers to your questions. And do remember, month of December, so important for giving. Please be generous. Thanks for tuning in. So long.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This then is the climax of divine revelation. God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who He is. He gives us Himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.